Well, I'll read from verse 12 of chapter 14 of Mark to verse 25. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Last week, we spent some of our time considering further the incident where the woman, Mary, wiped the head of the, or rather anointed the head of the Lord Jesus with ointment. And as we had done the preceding week, we made the primary application of this as being a picture of worship that we can offer today to the Lord Jesus. And there's this wonderful commendation that the Lord gives to Mary that we have in verse 9, wheresoever these glad tidings may be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be also spoken of for a memorial of her. Emphasizes, amongst other things, the degree to which the Lord Jesus appreciated that act that she did to demonstrate her appreciation of the Lord Jesus and also what he was about to do for her. I think we can be sure that the Lord is similarly pleased whenever we offer worship to him, and we can be also confident that our worship is acceptable to God by him. We did also make some more general applications of the examples set for us by Mary, just in terms of service for the Lord. Generally, the standard of her service, as the Lord puts it at the beginning of verse 8, what she could, she has done. And that's also the standard for everything that we do for the Lord. What should be the standard for everything that we do for the Lord? We then moved on to what follows and is described in only a couple of verses, but is, again, a very solemn matter. Judas Iscariot, still having the description here as being one of the 12, he goes away to the chief priests with the object that he might deliver the Lord up to them. And we'll see this again, just how terrible a thing it was that one of the Lord's own, one of those who had been his familiar friend, to use the language of the Psalms, would betray him. the response of the chief priests. We have in verse 11, quite terrible, really. They rejoice that they have this opportunity for the Lord to be betrayed to them. We then come to the last day of the Lord's life on earth before the cross, beginning with the first day of unleavened bread and the Passover feast. We did start to touch on this a little bit, but obviously there's much more to be said, and as was noted in prayer, it's obviously a very important section of the gospel that we are dealing with, but also what we have recorded in these verses, and the Lord's Supper is also a very important thing in Christianity, so to speak, while we remain on earth. But I'm sure we will come to that. I'm sure that as we go through the initial verses referring to the Passover and, or rather to preparations being made for the Passover, and where the Lord Jesus and his disciples keep the Passover, I'm sure we will make applications of that to the Lord's Supper, and I think it's legitimate for us to do so. But just starting on the practical side, the disciples here recognize that, perhaps going back one step, just to pick up on an observation that Simon made towards the end of the meeting last week. Traditionally, the Passover would have been celebrated by the Israelites in families, following the pattern in which they celebrated it or kept it the very first time when they were in Egypt. But here we see the Lord Jesus and the disciples recognizing that they are now part of a new family. Earthly ties have been set aside, and the Lord Jesus and one another are their new family. So it's appropriate for them to be celebrating the Passover together. And it seems that it's even natural or automatic that they think this way. The Lord doesn't have to draw them aside. Rather, they come to him because they know that it's right that they should keep the Passover with him. And the Lord Jesus also is not ashamed to call them his brethren, in a sense, and he celebrates the Passover with them. But then the other point I wanted to make, which we did touch on last week, is that the disciples recognize that in a manner such as this, the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence, that they are going to prepare the place for him so that he may eat the Passover. I think it goes without saying that when it comes to our comings together, particularly on the first day of the week, it is for the Lord. And of course, we enjoy something from it, and it's right that we should do so, just as the Israelites who participated in the peace offering got to eat in the peace offering. It's right that we should receive a portion from the Lord's Supper, but primarily it is for him. But the disciples also recognize that it's right that he should give all of the directions concerning the Passover, and that's what the Lord proceeds to do. And when it comes to our comings together, we don't look to our own ideas or the ideas of other human beings. We get all of our direction or guidance from the Lord Jesus. It's not direction in the same express manner. Hopefully what I mean by this will become clear when I say it. Obviously there are some things which are express commands, but when it comes to our comings together, it's not express commands in a legal way, like God gave the law in Old Testament times with very detailed instructions on what Israel were to do when they were worshipping him by offering sacrifices. Rather, it's more, again, there are some express, some things which we are to do expressly and some explicit commands which we need to follow. But when it comes to when it relates to our comings together, the New Testament really gives us principles and patterns to follow. And I think as we go through the through these verses, we'll see some of those things as well.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just another practical note that that may be worth observing. This is going on to verse 13 now. The Lord sends two of his disciples. We have them named in another gospel. But we've seen this pattern before, that when the Lord sends his disciples, it's in pairs, two by two. It's not an absolute rule that service for the Lord must always be done with another person or multiple people. We've discussed this before, so I don't want to go through all of the things that we can learn from this pattern again, just for the sake of repeating them. But it struck me that this was one of the most important aspects, one of the most important acts of service that these two disciples would have the opportunity to do for the Lord before his death. Obviously, a lot more they did for the Lord after his resurrection and ascension. But this was clearly a very important service of the Lord to prepare the Passover for him on the night on which he would suffer. Perhaps because it's important, it was an important act of service, we're not surprised to see two disciples involved in it, or two disciples sent by the Lord. Again, I'm not trying to make a rule about this, but perhaps we can even understand the wisdom that when it comes to an important matter of service for the Lord, it is good to have the support and assistance and mutual guidance and encouragement from another believer, as the Lord may lead them as well as us.
Mm. See the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Passover closely related here in this chapter, and we may find some help in seeing the relationship between both from Exodus chapter 12. But another question to raise is, we all clearly know what the Passover speaks of, and unusual not to, because it's often spoken of. But when it comes to the unleavened bread, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it may be not quite so familiar as to its lessons. So we might have some help from that.
Were there some particular thoughts you had in mind, David? You've referred us to Exodus chapter 12, I think.
Well, we should... It's been asked before, what is the relationship between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover? But we do see them closely related in chapter 12, so I'm just pointing to that as a starting point. But we ought to explain what is the relationship between the both, and why are they so closely tied together here during this period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when Passover was celebrated. But also, do we really understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches? So that was really the basis of my question.
Yeah, sure. No, thank you. Perhaps just worth turning to the verses in Exodus chapter 12. We have instructions about eating the Passover. There was unleavened bread and bitter herbs associated with the Passover itself. That's verse 8. But then verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12. And this day, the Passover day, shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall celebrate it as a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations as an ordinance. Forever shall ye celebrate it. Then verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. On the very first day, Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Maybe just also just to note verse 17, just to, because it brings in the connection again. And ye shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, for in this same day have I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. That's perhaps more could be read in verse 19, but I don't want to spend too much time reading it. That's probably sufficient, at least to give us an understanding of the, in addition to the connection between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in terms of the keeping of the feasts in the calendar as prescribed by the Lord, we perhaps also see the moral connection from these verses. The people had been brought out of Egypt, brought out of the land in which they were in bondage to Pharaoh. That's the Passover and the significance for us, we know, but worth just stating again, perhaps, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, as we have in 1 Corinthians 5, and we have been delivered from the bondage in which we were to under Satan, as we have in Hebrews chapter 2 and elsewhere. But for Israel, from the very first day of their deliverance, they were to put away leaven out of their houses and not to eat it for 1 week, for 7 days. I'm sure we know this too, but worth stating that leaven throughout the scriptures is a picture of sin or evil. So the Israelites were to put away leaven and then not to consume leaven either for 7 days. Speaking of well, seven being the number of completeness, and 7 days speaking of a complete period, speaks of, I think we can all see the moral connection, having been delivered from bondage to Satan, and it's appropriate that there should be no evil, no sin in our lives, throughout our lives, while we are still on earth awaiting the Lord's return. Hence we have in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, and the feast, I'm not quoting the verse in full, but the feast that is referred to there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Mm. As 1 Corinthians 5 not only tells us the typical teaching of the Passover, but the unleavened bread. And I think if we look at that, then we get David's question answered quite clearly. There, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and telling them their lives were leavened. There were things in their lives, that sin in their lives, that they shouldn't have been there. Mm. And then he says, remember, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, in view of what has happened, we need to keep this feast that immediately followed the Passover and live lives that are holy and in keeping with the work of Christ. Mm. So the Passover was sacrificed, the death of Christ, Christ our Passover, very clear. And then for the 7 days, a full cycle afterwards, the Israelites were to have unleavened bread. And as Marcus said, leaven is always a type of sin in Scripture. We look through it in vain for any other meaning. It is always evil, always sin. Mm-hmm. Therefore, in view of what the death of Christ, our lives must now be lived without sin, according to his holiness. And that's why the two are linked together. Mm-hmm. I think that 1 Corinthians 5, if we read through those verses, he says, you are puffed up. You are like this leaven, this yeast. You're puffed up. You shouldn't be like this. Remember the Passover and live lives consequently, that are not characterized in this way.
I think it's very touching that the disciples wanted to prepare the Passover for the Lord. As Mark said, in a sense, it's a picture of the fact that there's a new family. But I only just noticed, really, that they said to the Lord, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Thou mayest eat the Passover, not we mayest eat the Passover, but thou mayest eat the Passover. They had his interests very much at heart. So although we had to criticize them a little in the earlier portion in Bethany, I think we can see a love and care for the interests of the Lord Jesus, who, of course, his own brethren, his own family, evidently not pleased with the ministry that he had given, or made embarrassed by it, or somehow feeling its reproach. He had no family of his own, and they're his family, and they want to prepare the Passover that he may eat it. In a way, though, this does show us that they saw him simply as a very, well, perhaps I shouldn't say simply, but they saw him mainly as a pious Jew who would desire to eat the Passover, not realizing, of course, that he is the Passover, as we've been seeing from these verses we've been looking at. So although there was a certain amount of ignorance with them, there was a desire to please the Lord as well. And I think perhaps we could make an application to ourselves from that. The Lord has asked that we remember him. And although we're not quite at the supper here, we're at the Passover, this desire to make it possible for the Lord to partake of the Passover perhaps should mark us in desiring to answer to his request to remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, because it's what he desires, what pleases him, and what brings joy to his heart.
Yes, if we'd read something like and the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples were going off to, I don't know, going shopping or something, we'd be horrified, and rightly so. It's not what we would have expected of godly Jewish men, that they would forget about the Passover, or that they would think it was unimportant. Again, we'd be horrified if the disciples had done anything other than join the Lord in celebrating the Passover. But sad to say, and I appreciate that for some people, work schedules or other things might intervene from time to time. Sickness may also do the same. There are these exceptional circumstances, but when they don't arise, I don't know why it is today that there doesn't seem to be the same reverence and respect on the part of Christians. I'm just perhaps speaking in slightly general terms now, for the Lord's Supper, when we know actually much more of what it means, probably for the majority of the Jews at that time. It was a backwards looking thing. They were thinking back to the deliverance of their ancestors out of Egypt. It's difficult to know how much or how many of them would have understood that it was pointing forward to something that was going to take place to provide greater deliverance for them. But the point I wanted to make is we clearly know because it's stated in express terms in the New Testament what the Lord's Supper signifies. We're also, I think, quite able to discern the importance that it has in the heart of the Lord Jesus. So it's very sad if Christians today give it less importance than godly Jews would have given to the Passover in times past.
I think these remarks that we've made regarding the setting aside of earthly ties and the new heavenly ones that are now formed, the Lord having the Passover with his disciples, they are now his family, is very important, because as we've gone through the gospel, we've really seen it Jewish in character. But all the gospels are fairly Jewish. But when we come to the upper room, we really mean transition now to something which you might say is Christian.
Yeah.
The things that occur there, there's not much that occurs there, but we get the Passover there, which then transitions into the breaking of bread.
Yeah.
And we think of all John's teachings in the upper room, in John's gospel.
Mm.
It's really Christian. It's not Jewish anymore. What is being brought out in the upper room is Christian. We are transitioning out to something which is heavenly. And perhaps that's why we have an upper room. It's above this world, as it were, above the, you might say, where contamination, defilement is picked up with the feet washing and so on. But it has an upper, a heavenly character.
Mm.
And I think what we are looking at here, we are really coming on to Christian ground. And perhaps even this man in verse 13, with a pitcher of water, he is leading this upper room. I don't know if you've read L.M. Grant's commentary before it came on here tonight, but he suggests this man with a pitcher of water is a picture of the Old Testament, where the water, the Word of God, but in a limited sense in the Old Testament, but it's leading somewhere. And they follow this man and they come to the upper room.
Mm.
I don't know if anybody had any suggestions or comments on this, but it seems to fit in quite nicely that it did lead somewhere, the Old Testament, and now they're being led to a new place.
Mm.
Through the Old Testament light, it's leading on to the introduction of the assembly, something heavenly in this upper room.
Well, some have suggested that it could be taken as a picture of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. I mean, that doesn't really contradict what you've just said, Andrew, because obviously for these disciples, they would be applying the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit would minister it to them and help them to understand the importance of keeping it. But for us, we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God to present the Lord Jesus to us and to lead us in obedience to the Lord Jesus. So perhaps we could also say that this man might be a picture of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, they had to go into the city, and that might be thought of as a place that was at enmity towards the Lord Jesus, as this earth is. But we're here in this earth where there's so much that's contrary to the Lord, but the Holy Spirit and the Word of God enable us to see his will in order to please him. And as you said, it's a very nice thought that this was an upper room, because it means that even though we're in this world, we can be lifted up into heavenly things. And of course, the whole reason for that is the Lord Jesus has suffered and died for us so that we can engage in the things which please him and please his Father. So although we live in this world, we can, as it were, be lifted out of it. And the upper room might indeed speak of that.
I don't think I'm going to contradict what you just said, Simon, but just wanted to make the point that the Lord's Supper is for us while we are here on earth. It's not something that will be celebrated in heaven. We won't need symbols then concerning the Lord and his work, because the Lord himself will be before us, and in his body we will see the wounds still from the cross. But it is for this earth, and I think we can perhaps understand why it's important that we follow the Lord's request, that we remember him on a regular basis, showing forth his death until he comes, because who else does anything like that for the Lord on this earth? And that this world still hates the Lord Jesus. Its attitude towards him is just the same as it was later on the night of which we've been reading, when the world crucified the Prince of Glory. So it's important, I would suggest, even for that reason alone, that there is still in this evil world believers who appreciate the person and work of the Lord Jesus so much that they want to ensure that, whether they be small or large in number, they are responding to his request and remembering him in a manner which gives him particular pleasure. And this is something that can be done in the world. Again, the Lord sends the disciples into the city. And yes, it's an upper room, and I'm not taking anything away from the application that we've made of that, which is very important. But at the same time, from the physical side, it is in the city. The disciples didn't need to go to some monastery. Well, they didn't have monasteries at the time, but whatever the equivalent was at that time, they didn't need to go to that sort of place to have a special spiritual experience with the Lord Jesus. And it's just the same for us today. The idea that some professing Christians have, that you need to go to some place of seclusion in order to be closer to the Lord or have some special experience or whatever, is just entirely foreign to Scripture. It's not the physical place. Physical things may come into it in sort of more practical respect, but it's not the physical place that is important. It's the fact that it's a place, one, where the Lord is, but also in his presence, we can in that way be separate from the world.
Mm.
So who then do we see the master of the house representing?
The master of the house is the one who introduces them to this wonderful place. It's large, it has an upper place, and it's fully furnished. It's all ready. I take it we carry on this picture of the assembly. We see the assembly is a wonderful place. It's a heavenly place, and it's prepared from all eternity. And who is it that brings us in or shows us these things? I suppose I would take that to be the Spirit. He is the one that brings us into the enjoyment of the assembly. As I would perhaps suggest.
Certainly the things that are said by the Lord about this room, he will show you a large upper room. Gives you the impression, doesn't it, that there was plenty of room there for the disciples. And it makes me feel that to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus to remember him. I know we're still talking about the Passover, but we can't help thinking that this is the room where they celebrated the first Lord's Supper. It does speak of the liberty and the wonderful associations that we have as we think of Scripture, and we think of all that it says about the Lord Jesus and what he's done and what he is, and the greatness of the Father's gift in giving him, and the fact that because of his death upon the cross, we can worship Father and Son. It's a wide place. It's a place that it speaks of the greatness of what we've been brought into through the death of the Lord Jesus, and it's been furnished already. As Andrew has said, this is something that was in God's heart from eternity. So I think, although these are descriptions of what had actually happened physically there in Jerusalem, for the Lord to be able to eat the Passover and then the supper with his disciples, I don't think it's taken it too far to see these words as descriptive of our spiritual blessings in being able to remember the Lord and worship him and the Father. But it is interesting at the end of verse 15 that it says, there, make ready. In the Derby translation, it says, he will show you a large upper room furnished ready. And then he says, there, make ready for us. So I think we can see, and this is a word for me, how much do we make ready so that we can really enjoy the things that we're speaking about in connection with the remembrance of the Lord?
The end of verse 14 really ought to bring immense joy to our hearts. It doesn't say that where my disciples may eat the Passover, but it says where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And does this not remind us that when we come together to remember him, he is in the midst. And I'm not quite sure that we're always really conscious of that, that he has promised to be in the midst. We don't do it alone. We do these things with him there. And that really ought to bring immense joy to our hearts.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, the Lord's the director, isn't he, in this matter? Where is my guest chamber, where I may eat? He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. The Lord's reverently speaking in charge. And actually, this is true of all gatherings in assembly, but especially the remembrance of the Lord. It's not got anybody taking a lead in it apart from the Lord himself. We're gathered to, as you've just said, David, we're gathered together unto his name, which denotes his authority. And therefore, he is the one who leads us. We don't need any human being to lead us. We have the Lord to do that.
That's quite right. I'd like to just emphasize again, we need to understand that he doesn't only lead us and direct, but he's actually there in the midst.
Oh, yes.
We gather unto him, and we always ought to be conscious of his presence there. And that was so for the disciples on that night. He was there in the midst, and not only directing, but there in fellowship with them, if I use that expression, on this occasion.
Perhaps, again, this is not contradicting what's been said, but it's, I think, supplementing it. We can perhaps also note the way in which the Lord ensures that the disciples feel involved, if you like, because just going back to verse 12, they had asked him, where they should go and prepare that he, the Lord, might eat the Passover. Verse 14, again, the Lord does refer to it as his guest chamber where he may eat the Passover, but he goes on to say, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And then at the end of verse 15, it's not there make ready for me, but there make ready for us. And then the Lord Jesus sits down with the 12. It was very much something to be enjoyed by the disciples as a group. And actually the Passover, when it was first instituted, was not an individual thing. It was a collective thing in perhaps two ways. One, it was celebrated family by family. It was one lamb for a household. But it was also celebrated at a national level, and then it was kept at a national level annually. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it is a collective remembrance of the Lord. It's not us as a group of believers individually who to take where I am most Lord's Day mornings. Not a bunch of individual believers who happen to be in Plum Lane meeting room for the same period of time. And just at one point perform a collective act in sharing of the emblems together. But the whole occasion should be a collective occasion. It's not an occasion for individual worship. It's an occasion for collective worship for us to put into practice in a very real way. The Lord has made us a kingdom of priests. That's not the only occasion on which we exercise our priesthood. It's not the only occasion on which we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but it's certainly one of the important occasions when we should do so. It is, again, very much a collective thing, and the worship that is offered then should reflect the way in which the Lord has led the hearts of everyone there. Again, it's not a time for individual or independent thoughts, but our thoughts, or rather the things that are expressed, the hymns that are sung, you know, collectively, should all fit together and reflect, again, what the Lord has laid on the hearts of all present. And perhaps we could also think of Psalm 22, which is applied in Hebrews, the Lord being in the midst of his brethren leading their praises. It's clear that in that instance, it's the praises are united. It's not a bunch of people all in one place singing different things at the same time. It's they are all following direction of the Lord.
There is one other important point in verse 14, and there we see the Lord's authority is stressed. The teacher says, "Where is my guest chamber?" Which might seem strange. Didn't it belong to the master of the house? Probably did. But the Lord had rights there. And same in the assembly. We come together to remember the Lord. The Lord has to have his rights. It's his assembly. Everything must be in submission to him. He has rights. Where is my guest chamber? Where do I eat the Passover with my disciples? The Lord was, although he was in this house, we don't know if he'd been there before, if this was a guest chamber that had been set aside for him, or whether he hadn't, we don't know. But what we can say is that in this room, although the master of the house had this building, the Lord had his rights. It was his guest chamber.
Yeah, he's preeminent, isn't he? And he associates us with him. That's the beautiful thing about it. It is important to see the Lord's Supper is a collective matter, because You know, there are people who feel they can take it by themselves at home, just one person, and that's, of course, completely inappropriate. I think I probably said it before, the second man on the moon, Buzz Aldrin, he managed to secrete in his spacesuit some bread and a little tube of wine, and he held communion on the moon when they arrived on the moon. But I don't think Neil Armstrong partook it with him. This is all a complete mistake, of course, but it does, I think it is important to remember that this isn't ever to be seen as an act of grace. For me individually, a little thing that I can do privately with the Lord, it is something that we do in the context of the fact that we belong to the Lord's the assembly that the Lord has given himself for. And that's why it's where two or three are gathered together, of course, on the earth unto his name. I have wondered, not to contradict you, Andrew, but it's another thought. I have wondered whether the master of the house might speak of the father. I just wonder whether there's also an aspect in which we could see that this has been prepared, as it were, by the father for his son, that in this world where he's been cast out, there will be those who will remember him here. And then you might see the Trinity here, the man with the pitcher of the water, the Spirit, and the Master as the Father, and then the Lord Jesus as the Son. But I think I'm probably going too far.
In verses 12 to 16, it is all preparatory, because in verse 70 it says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12." Mm. They only celebrated the Passover from verse 17 on, and then introduced the Lord's Supper, obviously. So what we're looking at here are conditions which are suitable for the assembly.
Yes.
And not only brethren, but the whole church.
As for the actual event itself, if I call it that, as you mentioned, Gwyn, when evening was come, he comes with the 12. The fact it's evening and the fact of what he says next, they lay at table and were eating. I assume they had eaten of the Passover lamb, though it's not mentioned. But the first thing it said, and really in both Matthew and Mark, this is really all that's said of the Passover, what the Lord Jesus said to them, which in fact was very dark. He says, "Verily I say to you, one of you shall deliver me up, he who is eating with me." So this particular Passover, which, as we've said, the disciples wanted to prepare for the Lord because they loved him, actually the subject matter of the Passover, what they speak about as they're partaking of it, is very, very solemn, and in fact grieving to the Lord who had to say these words, and grieving to the disciples who had to hear it. And in a way, it's speaking to us of the way in which the old order had failed, that even when the Lord himself came to earth, the one of whom the Passover speaks, when he celebrated it here, this night, it was a cause of it, the subject matter of the conversations at it were grieving to the Lord and to his disciples, because it showed that his own people were going to deliver him up, not just his own people, but in fact one of his own disciples was going to deliver him up. So in a sense, we see in this Passover a very clear representation of the failure of what had been established in the Old Testament.
Might seem strange, perhaps, to us that Judas was there eating with the Lord. But Judas had every right to partake of the Passover, because that was a national thing. He was of Israel. But when it comes to the breaking of bread, we'll consider later, Judas leaves between verses 21 and 22, as the other Gospels make clear. Mm. When it comes to the breaking of bread, the assembly, there's a different principle there. It's not a national thing anymore. As we've seen, the Lord said, my family are those that follow me. Mm. And unbelievers have no right at the Lord's table.
Mm. It's actually interesting. Edersheim, in his book, actually says that Judas didn't stay for the full Passover, because they have an introductory part, and then at a certain part, the leader of the Passover, which was the Lord, dips some unleavened bread in the dip and gives it to the honoured guest. We read he gave it to Judas and Judas left. It's after that they actually usually, the tradition is they would eat the Passover lamb. So if that was true, Judas left and wasn't even there for that, which is very solemn. Also in it, with all the disciples saying to the Lord, is it I? One, they doubted themselves, but it was also very clear that Judas had been very good at covering up what he was really doing.
Mm.
The Lord knew, but the others clearly didn't. And I think it was only at the garden that their eyes were really open to see what Judas was.
Mm.
Only then.
One thing I think we learn from the way that this is recorded in Mark is that this act, the eating that's referred to in verse 18, and then the sharing of bread there, or as it's put right at the end of verse 18, one of you shall deliver me up. He who is eating with me, that this seems to make a very direct connection with one of the Psalms referring to Judas, which is Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I confided, who did eat of my bread. Whether this was actually part of the Passover or not, I think we can, in any event, refer to it as being the Lord's feast, or the Lord's meal for the reasons that we've already referred to. And again, whether it's the Passover precisely or not, it's the last meal that the Lord is sharing with his disciples before he suffers. And that very last meal, Judas the betrayer had a part in that very intimate time that the Lord was enjoying with his disciples just before he was about to suffer. The one who would betray the Lord was still with him, and still outwardly making the pretense of being the Lord's familiar friend and sharing in very close and intimate things with the Lord and with his own.
Mm. Well, we do have to be careful what we say about this, because we can go beyond what the words actually say, but it does seem to me that the way in which the Lord Jesus put his hand upon this matter of Judas meant that the other disciples were, in a sense, as Paul has said, without real knowledge of what he was going to do, which would have disturbed them greatly. And humanly speaking, I can only assume they might have tried to stop him. But the Lord removes all that from their knowledge by the way in which he speaks and arranges things. But you do get an impression of the sense of shock the disciples have when they learn that one of them is going to betray him, because they each one say, "Is it I?" I think we can tell from comparing the Gospels that Judas wasn't one of those who said, the only one who didn't say this really was Judas. The others said it, but Judas says it in a special way. I'm speaking from memory after they've all spoken. But I'm not really wanting to pinpoint that. I'm really wanting to pinpoint the sense of what can we call it? Shock to hear the Lord say this, and their immediate responses: could it be me that will do this? But obviously, the feeling is that it would be the most terrible thing to do. But of course they don't know that as has been said, Judas was planning that all along, and in some respects one wonders how he was going to actually go about doing it. But of course the Lord gave in John 13 gives him the exact opportunity to get to the chief priests in order to bring the band of soldiers with him. What thou doest, do quickly, the Lord says to him. The Lord was in perfect control.
Often in the world where we see somebody betraying somebody else, it is because there is the one who betrays them feels that they've been slighted in some way, mistreated or overlooked for promotion or whatever, and then can act in this way. But one thing we can say here is that the Lord treated Judas in the perfect way. There was no cause for what Judas was going to do that we can trace back to the Lord. In fact, we see the Lord treated Judas in a very special way. Mm. One of the 12, he who dips with me in the dish, and I think in the Gospels, it's the one to whom I give the sop, this special mark of favour. There was nothing in the Lord's actions that could prompt Judas to act in this way at all. The Lord was perfect in the way he behaved with all his disciples. And perhaps that's one of the reasons here why the disciples didn't detect any coldness of the Lord. If we were in a group and we know one of us is going to betray us in some way, we would act differently toward that person. But these disciples, they had no indication, because the Lord's love for all the disciples was perfect. So although we often look at Judas in these passages and we speak and we think about Judas, when we think of the Lord's behavior, it's again something which we can praise the Lord for, that what a wonderful way he acted toward all his disciples, even toward Judas.
That's right.
We're probably going to have time to get onto the positive part, if you like, the Lord's Supper, but and perhaps we're reluctant in some ways to finish on a negative or a solemn note, but I think we do want to note verse 21, which is extremely solemn, and it brings before us the twin principles of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God had written what would happen to the Lord, and the Lord went in obedience to what God had written in his words concerning him, and the Lord is presented here as man, as the Son of Man. He's obedient to what has been prophesied concerning him. He goes voluntarily. It's perhaps wonderful to see that. As well, the Lord's voluntary obedience to what was written concerning him. But then there's man's responsibility. Although Judas, what he would do had been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures as well. Again, referred to some of the Psalms concerning him, and there are other pictures of him as well. That was also known by God beforehand does not in any way remove any of the responsibility that Judas himself faces for what he did. And I think this verse and some other verses as well in the Psalms, Psalm 109 perhaps, for example. But I think this would also bring before us the fact that judgment in hell will have different degrees of severity based on the acts of those who were there. And one shudders to think at just how terrible the suffering that Judas is currently enduring is, and how terrible it will be for all eternity. I just say that because the Lord does say in very strong terms, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is delivered up. And then the rest of the verse follows.
Yes.
I think we can say that the Lord didn't need anyone to betray him in order for him to go to the cross. But the prophecies are in the Old Testament, and really Judas does do something which shows the state of the natural heart. Because he was a special case, we often say the son of perdition, but he shows a heart of utter contempt for the Lord. And it was according to the will of God that the Lord Jesus should have to suffer something that we read in John's gospel really troubled him. One of you shall betray me, it says in John 13. That's what, and it tells us the Lord Jesus was troubled as he thought about it. It's not here in Mark's gospel, but it is in John's gospel, that it was part of the Lord's suffering that one betrayed him, one of his own betrayed him. So, yes, it says in John 13:21, Jesus was troubled in spirit, testified, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall deliver me up. But the Lord Jesus' love for us isn't affected by that root of sin which is in all of us and which was seen in Judas in such a terrible way. He nevertheless is the Son of Man who goes indeed as it is written concerning him. Well, I think maybe we should close the study there. We can recommence again at, obviously, if a brother wants to go back next week in the Lord's will, he can do, no question about that. But we can start at the beginning of the First Supper, not the Last Supper, in verse 22. Mark, you'll be away for the next two Thursdays, won't you?
In geographic terms, yes, but hopefully we'll still be able to join. Thank you.
Okay, well, that's good, but it's not so important. But I'll be away, not this next Thursday, but the three Thursdays after that, because my geographical separation will mean I'm not able to attend very easily, time-wise, although somebody from America is here, so maybe I will be able to. Who knows? But just in case. So if somebody could just commend us to the Lord, that would be appreciated.